Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just 2 weeks ago, we began our study of the second epistle of Peter. And we had learned that this epistle was written by the Apostle Peter shortly before he died by being crucified upside down sometime around AD 67 to 68. And so what Peter wrote in this last epistle were his last words, which would also include many precious lessons which he had distilled from all his years of having followed Christ and served him. Now, you may recall from the sermon we heard 2 weeks ago that Peter's first epistle was written to help the Christians in his time to deal with external opposition in the form of persecution. But this second epistle was written to help them to deal with internal opposition, namely the emergence of false teachers within the church. So how did Peter go about doing this? Well, if you were to look at this epistle, you see, first of all, that he talks about the cultivation of Christ-like character, and that would be the subject of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, there's a strong condemnation of the false teachers. And in chapter 3, we see Peter expressing firm confidence in the return of Christ. So that is the entire outline of this epistle, as you heard in the sermon by Pastor Quek 2 weeks ago. And from that sermon, we also learned that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, as well as exceeding great and precious promises. And thus far, we have learned that these promises begin with God's saving grace, they are backed by God's power, and that they bring about transformation. And the result of being transformed is that we ultimately become partakers of the divine nature. But this transformation does not happen overnight. It takes time. Time for us to grow out of the old sinful nature and to grow into the new divine nature. And so the question that needs to be answered now is, how are we to grow? And the answer is provided in verses 5 to 7, which says that beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You notice that there are a series of 8 characteristics listed here that every believer ought to cultivate. And cultivating them is essential for our spiritual growth into the new divine nature. You know, when you look at these 8 characteristics, you may wonder, how can I remember them? Well, let me give you an acronym, right? 4 voices keen to praise God by choruses, right? And that stands for what? Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Right, so I hope that will help you, because we'll be spending 3 Sundays to study these 8 characteristics, and by the end of these 3 Sundays, you should have memorized all of them. Now, today we'll be looking at cultivating the first 3, right? And that is cultivating faith. Why is faith mentioned first? Well, faith must be our response to the exceeding great and precious promises of God that are mentioned in verse 4. And what is this thing called faith? Is it merely a mental agreement of certain truths? No, it's more than that. You know, according to James chapter 2, verse 19, even the devils believe that there is one God, and they tremble. But that belief does not do them any good. So what exactly is faith? Well, I think that the best definition of faith is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. If this sounds familiar, it's actually the same chorus that we were singing just a while ago. Now, faith is fully committed, fully committing oneself to and confidently resting upon God and his sovereign promises. And if we have faith in God and his promises, we will not fear what can happen to us as we go through all the changing scenes of life in this chaotic world. we'll be able, as we go through it, to sing many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Now, faith also happens to be one of the pieces of the whole armor of God, which we are to put on at all times. In Ephesians chapter 6, it is called the shield of faith. And that implies that faith is our primary line of defense in our daily spiritual warfare against sin and temptation. And so faith is what enables us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, as given in verse 4 of our text. You know, the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 is about the heroes of faith. It tells us about those who have won great victories by making good use of their shield of faith. But after knowing all that, our difficulty is that we often lack faith to trust in God and His promises. Let us consider this. What is your first response when something really, really unexpected happens? What's your first response? Do you put your trust in God? Or do you begin to question Him? Why is this happening? How do we respond to severe trials? Do we resort to doing everything except turning to God for help? You know, it is not easy to say we have faith in God in all circumstances. But this is not something new. Deficiency of faith has been a great problem for God's people in all generations, since time immemorial. In fact, when our Lord Jesus lived on earth, He often lamented the lack of faith in those around Him. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on earth?" And then when His disciples were in the boat with Him and they were afraid, thinking they were about to sink in a storm, He said to them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And to those who are worried that they may not have enough clothes to wear, Jesus said, "If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Dearly beloved, can we see that we are also like that? Can we see how deficient we are in faith? Do we realize how prone we are to have little faith in the Lord? Well, the sad reality is that in the most critical situations, we often end up doing what the disciples did many times in their history. They fell into unbelief, fear, doubt, worry, and distrust. At times, we are just like a little girl who refuses to jump down from a tree that she has climbed up and got herself, you know, trapped there, despite her father's strong assurance that he will catch her safely. And the father keeps on saying to her, "Honey, just trust in me, I'll surely catch you." But she just responds to him, "Daddy, please don't ask me to jump down anymore, I can't do it. I would rather stay up here." And so, like the little girl, we just remain trapped and imprisoned in our own unbelief and fear. And this brings us then to the question, what should we do if we lack faith? Well, Mark chapter 9, verse 24, records the response of a father who came to Jesus to ask for help for his demon-possessed son. And when Jesus said to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth," he cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." You see, this father was very honest about his lack of faith. But he at the same time knew that the Lord could give him all the faith that he needs. And God is more than willing to give us faith. For in verse 1 of 2 Peter here, we see how Peter described those that he wrote this epistle to as them that have obtained like precious faith with us. And this means that it was God who gave us faith to trust in Christ for salvation. And that's not all. God also knows that we need to continue living by faith in Him after that. And therefore, if you are His child, keep looking to Him for that precious faith you need to trust in Him and in His precious promises. Now, one of the ways that God increases our faith is through His Word. We see this given in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you know what power there is in God's Word to increase our little faith? The more that we read it, the more that we meditate on the Word of God, the more opportunities we are giving to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to use that Word to cultivate more faith in us. And this is because faith is also listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Such faith is not merely a blind speculation or taking a leap in the dark, as some people claim. It is based on real objective truths that have been revealed by the one who is absolute truth himself. By meditating on these truths of God's Word regularly, we will have the faith we need to trust God in every trial that we go through in life. You know, some years ago, I had the opportunity to minister to a church member who was diagnosed to have lung cancer. And understandably, he was very concerned, and each time he was worried, he would give me a call, and whenever he called me, I would try my best to encourage him. And I would tell him, read this portion of Scripture, meditate on it. And he did that. As a result of doing that, he put his faith completely in the Lord to preserve him and help him during his struggle with cancer. And the Lord granted him an extension of 3 years so that he was able to live to see his daughter getting married and also enjoy seeing his first grandson being born before he was taken home to glory. And thus we have seen that faith is the very first characteristic we need to cultivate in our own spiritual growth, for without it, we would not be able to trust in the exceeding great and precious promises of God. And then in verse 5, Peter tells us to add virtue to our faith. So that would be the second characteristic we need to cultivate to grow in spiritual maturity. Now, the word virtue that is used here is quite unique. It is translated from the Greek word arete, which originally meant excellence in any specific field. But the ancient philosophers, like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, they were the ones who developed this term to refer to moral excellence in thought, in feeling, and in action. And that would be how arete was widely understood by the time that Peter wrote it here in verse 5 of our text. It means moral excellence. Now, the need for God's people to cultivate such moral excellence is highlighted by its complete absence in the false teachers who were troubling the church at that time when this epistle was written. When we go on to study the next chapter of 2 Peter, we will see that their pernicious ways would cause many outside the church to speak evil about the way of truth. And the words pernicious ways here is translated from another Greek word, apoleia, which means cut off from good. And that would be the very opposite of arete. And so that would refer to their moral depravity. The moral depravity of the false teachers can be seen in the very next verse, where they are described as making merchandise of the church. They were scammers, right? If you understand what they were doing, they were deceiving and exploiting believers for their own gain. And this has happened many times in history. You know, in the early church, we know from the writings of the church fathers that there were antinomian teachers who distorted the meaning of God's grace. They claimed that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, so sinful behavior no longer matters and can even be allowed. And this, therefore, was used as an excuse for sexual immorality and indulging in the flesh. You know, the Bible never teaches that gain is godliness, but this perverse teaching has kept emerging from time to time. You know, just before the 16th century Protestant Reformation, the teaching of indulgences was widely promoted for the purpose of generating huge incomes for the church leaders to live in luxury and to build, you know, great cathedrals. They made the people believe that the souls of their loved ones who are languishing in purgatory would be released if only they would buy these forgiveness certificates. Right? That's what indulgences were. One salesman even used a jingle to boost his sale of indulgences. And he claimed that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now, it was this awful state of depravity into which the church had plunged that led to the work of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And one effective way of preventing such false teaching from taking root in the church again is to promote the cultivation of moral excellence. You know, in the first epistle, Peter had written, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I want you to note that the word praises here in verse 9 is the very same word, arete, that is used in our text. Here we see Peter using arete to describe God himself. God is characterized by moral excellence. And as God's peculiar people, we are now called to reflect God's moral excellence by cultivating it in our own life. But admittedly, doing this is not an easy thing because of our ongoing struggle against sin around us as well as sin within us. To give you an analogy, it's like trying to swim against the tide with weights that are tied to our feet. Now, oftentimes, it gets so difficult that we may even feel like giving up the fight altogether and just simply doing what everybody is doing. Isn't it so much easier to just go with the flow of the world and to conform to all its values? But doing this will only plunge us deeper and deeper into moral decadence. Dearly beloved, let us realize there has never been a greater need for God's people to pursue moral excellence than at our present time. Do you realize that the world has gone through a rapid shift in moral values? Views and lifestyles that were considered to be morally unacceptable just a few decades ago are now being widely accepted. Personal freedom now takes precedence over moral standards. And wise discernment is increasingly displaced by the promotion of diversity and inclusiveness. As a result of this, Christians today are now in danger of moving away from the pursuit of moral excellence and instead conforming to the moral decadence of the world. Sins in a believer's life are often excused too easily as personal weakness or just reduced to a disorder. Churches tolerate drinking, pubbing, and immodest dressing just because they want to be more welcoming to everyone and don't want to offend anyone. The result of this, however, is a church culture where Christians are no different from the rest of the world. They dress, they talk, they act no different from all the rest. Is this what God wants us to be? Not at all. According to Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, we are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Dearly beloved, it's really important to heed this call to moral excellence in this present time. Though the influence of the world is so strong, we as God's people today must not compromise on moral standards. And so we must be cultivating virtue as a characteristic that defines how we live. So how can we do this? We can do it by learning the principles of moral excellence that are given in God's Word. And they are actually found in God's moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. In this way, we'll be able to know what is morally acceptable and what is not. Now, thus far, we have seen the need to cultivate faith and virtue. In verse 5, Peter tells us that in addition to these two characteristics, we should also be cultivating knowledge. And perhaps you're wondering, why is knowledge placed here just after virtue? Well, the answer is that this is about the kind of knowledge that defines what virtue ought to be. It is not the Ten Commandments or the moral law alone, but it's something more than that. If we were to trace moral excellence all the way to its ultimate source, we would find that it originates from the character of God Himself. God's character defines what moral excellence is for us. If something is right to God, that makes it morally right. If something is wrong to God, that makes it morally wrong. But how then can we know God's character fully and completely? Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. Hence, what Peter is saying is that we need to have a knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ to add moral excellence and make it full and complete. This is easily confirmed by looking at how Peter used the word knowledge in this epistle. Let me just cite three other verses in this epistle where you see the word knowledge. The first is in chapter 1, verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, verse 20, Peter says, for if after they have accepted the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the last chapter, verse 18, Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is very clear from these verses that the kind of knowledge that is being referred to in verse 5 and that we need for our spiritual growth is the knowledge of Christ. In fact, that is the only kind of knowledge that is really worth pursuing. You know, Solomon, with all his wisdom, spent so much time acquiring knowledge and assessing its real value. But you know what he said in the end? He said, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And he also said at the end of Ecclesiastes, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, I'm sure those of us here who have been spending long hours plowing through stacks and stacks of notes to prepare for an exam can identify with what Solomon said here, that there's no end to the pursuit of knowledge, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. And then what happens after we have taken our exams, passed them, graduated, and secured a good career? How much of the knowledge do we really use in the end? You know, a lot of the things that I had learned years ago have all returned back to the books. Even though I may have been able to secure A's for the exams, but I can't remember a lot of what I had learned. But the knowledge of Jesus Christ is always worth pursuing, because it never loses its value and its usefulness. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. And he also testified that he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Jesus himself had also said that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So, dearly beloved, if you want to have knowledge that will be useful to you both for your present life now and for eternal life to come, make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ fully and deeply. He is the ultimate way to know God fully. For every other way of knowing God's character will fall short of giving us a complete understanding of Him. We may be able to learn some things about God's character by observing His works in creation and in history. We may be able to learn more about his character through the laws that he had given through Moses, and also through the visions and messages that he had given to the prophets. But what all these provide for us is at best only a shadow, and God's character cannot be fully known through them. It is through Jesus Christ alone that we have received the fullest revelation of God's character. You see, God did not lose any of his divine attributes when he became a man like us. He entered into a new dimension of existence through the gateway of human birth, but he retained his divine nature while taking on an additional human nature. And by being fully God and fully man, Jesus becomes God's ultimate revelation of himself to us. A revelation that is so much clearer, so much sharper than any other mode of revelation. And therefore, by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all the knowledge that we need to live a life of moral excellence, a life that fulfills the purpose we were made for. And you know, there's one important feature of this knowledge. It never becomes outdated, unlike much of the knowledge that people rely on today. Do you know that those science books or science textbooks that you have on your bookshelf that you purchased more than 10 years ago are no longer useful to you? And that's because new developments and research have been taken place over that time that have brought considerable changes in science. So now you have to buy new books. Besides this, many of the laws and ethical standards have changed over time. And one reason for this change is that they are influenced by the prevailing sentiments of society and public opinion, which keep changing. So if we were to rely on such changing standards to guide us, we'll surely lose our way. But when we rely on the unchanging knowledge of Christ to guide us, we will always have the clear directions we need to keep going on the right path of life. You know, this is just like using a GPS receiver to help us to receive our destination. I'm sure all of us, you know, use GPS, like Google Maps and all that, to find your way to a certain place that you have never been to before. But how does it work? It works by taking readings from 3 to 4 satellites that are orbiting above the Earth. And by using that data, the GPS can determine our exact position and then give us detailed instructions to reach our destination. But such precise guidance is possible only because the GPS receiver maintains continuous contact with the satellites as their fixed reference points. Now, the knowledge of Christ works in a very similar way. It is just like having a personal satellite to navigate your way through life, and you must maintain contact with it. And this satellite is fully reliable because it always remains the same. You see, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, let us make sure that we know him well. Be sure that you keep knowing the Lord Jesus fully and deeply, so that your life will be continually led and guided by him. Now that we have seen why we need this knowledge, the next thing we need is to learn is how to obtain it. And at the time that Peter wrote this epistle, there were false teachers who claimed that people can obtain this knowledge of Jesus from them. But some of them believed that Jesus could not possibly have been God at all, because in their belief system, God can never take on a material physical body. Others among the false teachers said that Jesus is God, but he did not really take on a physical human body. He appeared to have one, but it was merely an illusion. And then there was a false teacher named Cerinthus, who taught that God came and took over the body of a man named Jesus at his baptism, and then left his body just before he was crucified. You know, in our present time, there are also many strange ideas about Jesus, different versions of, you know, the account of his life that are circulating the globe. For instance, this coming week, Marina Bay Sands Theatre will start hosting performances of the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. I'm sure you must have seen advertisements of this everywhere, right? And it claims to portray events of the final week of Jesus as seen through the eyes of Judas Iscariot. But it grossly misrepresents Jesus as an overwhelmed superstar who at times was confused about his own mission. And the worst thing is that it leaves Jesus dead on the cross as a failed leader. Now, if you want to know what is wrong with this rock opera, please read the critical review that has just been issued by the presbytery and is distributed with today's Church Weekly, right? Take it, it's only 12 pages long. You can complete it, you know, in a few minutes, right? And but it'll give you a very comprehensive analysis of the entire rock musical. And it'll give you also the true doctrine of who Christ is according to the scriptures. So for us, there's only one authentic source of information about Jesus Christ. And that source is the Bible. Everything that we need to know about Jesus is found right here in this book. The Bible is the only authentic source of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is what we should be reading well in order to have the right knowledge of him. The Apostle Peter himself emphasized this in verses 16 to 19. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So what Peter is saying here is that the written word of God is a more sure word of prophecy. It's more reliable than any voice speaking from heaven or than any vision that anyone claims to receive. And we must therefore pay careful attention to the written word of God. Since the knowledge of Christ is so important to our life, we ought to be making good efforts to study the Word of God well. And that brings us now to the last point, the diligence that is required. You see, earlier on, we saw that we ought to meditate on God's Word in order to be growing in faith. We also saw that we ought to learn all the principles of moral excellence from God's Word. And also, we have just seen that we also need to read God's Word so that we can know the full character of God as revealed in Christ. So it is only by putting effort into our study of God's Word that we can cultivate all these three characteristics of faith, virtue, and knowledge. And the intensity of effort that is required for us to do this is described in the first part of verse 5 as giving all diligence. And that simply means do your level best. Now, I'm sure that we all know the great need to do our level best when we are preparing for important exams like PSLE, O-level, A-level, or those of you who are in uni will be the final exam, right? You know, there was once a child who wandered into his grandmother's room one day and he found her reading her Bible intently. And so this little child asked, "Grandma, what are you doing?" And she answered, "Well, honey, I'm preparing for my final exam." You see, sometimes it is only when we realize how near we are to entering eternity that we start to prepare for it. Actually, our entire lifetime is meant for us to prepare for eternity. But how much time do we really spend reading and studying the Word of God? Does it make sense to be spending thousands of hours acquiring knowledge that will in the end be useful only for about 30 to 40 years of your working life, but spend only a few hours to acquire knowledge that will remain useful to you forever? The question that we all need to ask is, where are our priorities? How should you regard your Bible? Someone has put it in this way. The word Bible is an acronym for Believer's Instructions Before Leaving Earth. You can think of your Bible as a road safety manual that contains valuable information on how you can reach heaven safely. Make sure that you read it well, that you know it well. Think of the Bible, you know, as God's instructions, His love letter to you. And then you read it well. And please don't say, you know, I'll read the Bible whenever I have the time. Make time for it. Set aside time to read it. Don't be satisfied with merely having a superficial knowledge of God's Word. But be prepared to dig deep into it so that you can discover precious gems that are in it. And please remember that pursuing this knowledge should never become an end in itself, but it must always be a means to an end. You may have noticed that in the list of 8 characteristics in the text, knowledge is not the last one. There are still another 5 characteristics that come after it. So how can your knowledge of God's Word ultimately lead you to produce the other 5 characteristics in your life? Well, the only way is to take time to meditate deeply on it. Ponder over God's Word regularly until it becomes a natural part of your own thinking. You know, Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 tells us how you can have good success. You know, there are a lot of these self-help books that always, you know, advertise that if you master these principles, you'll have good success. But here it is, right here in this verse. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So here we are told that meditating on God's Word day and night will lead to doing according to all that is written in it. And as you keep meditating on these truths of Scripture, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you where and how to apply them in your daily living. Your attitudes and your actions will begin to follow your thoughts. And if you persist in these attitudes and actions, they will form themselves into new habits. And that's how you can develop healthy habits such as praying, giving thanks to God for everything, confessing your sins daily, showing love to others, and forgiving those who offend you. Such habits will conform your character to the character of Christ. Now, the Bible isn't just a book of fun facts or historical data. Its truths are practical. Its truths are applicable to everything you do in life. But if you don't expect to gain anything from reading it, you'll get nothing from it. So, please make it a point to have great expectations from your reading of God's Word. Expect it to teach you examples to follow and errors to avoid. Expect to find many exceeding great and precious promises of God to put your trust in. Expect God's Word to confront you about those sins in your life which you need to confess. Expect it to instruct you about the duties God wants you to perform, and expect it to equip you to perform them well. And above all, always expect God's Word to transform you into the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be the ultimate goal of your Bible reading from now onwards. And may it always be your joy to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we want to thank you that you have called us to grow in grace and in knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ, that you have today instructed us how we can grow in faith, in virtue, and in knowledge. And we pray, Lord, that we may take all these things to heart and commit ourselves now to put in the required diligence to add these things so that our character may be gradually transformed until it reveals your glory, the glory that you have designed us to bear. And so, Lord, may this be a day when we will begin to change as we make the commitment to really know you through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.